Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 1, verse 2. We're making it to the second verse. This morning, two things to share. One, it's a blessing for me to have Mom and Dad in the back. So they're in the very back on my left. Right there. That's David and Ruth Beatles. Fantastic parents, and we thank the Lord for them. They have been to India twice, and we praise the Lord for that. Just one more thing else to share. As you and I get to know each other, I want you to understand something from the depths of my heart. Is I came not to, and I mean this sincerely, Pilgrim Bible Church, not to change anything or to make you conform to me. I came here because I actually love the doctrinal statement and the Constitution. I've read many constitutions and doctrinal statements. You know, some are 40 pages long and some are one page. You know, I think Pilgrim has one of the best ones and one of the most biblical ones. So, for example, last week when I was preaching on deacons and I included that, yes, deacons can be women. I know some of you have questions about that. And my response to that is not, you're wrong. It's good that you're Bereans. But if the New American Standard does use the word in 1 Timothy 3, if it does, I think it's verse 11, woman, then you need to give it a little bit of thought. If the Greek New Testament uses a word, gynaikos, that can be a wife or a woman, you should give it a little bit of thought. If there are very, very good, solid, reformed, and biblically minded churches that believe that women can be in the deaconhood, then you should give it some thought. If the Constitution of Pilgrim Bible Church says that women can be in the deaconhood, you should pause and give it some thought. Like me, I'm not coming to PBC to take the Constitution and cut things out. Rather, I want to stand under the Word with the Constitution and say, this is why we've come together, to worship Christ with, over, and through the Word. But as a gathered body of Christ, this is what we believe. That's why the church was founded by Brian Pollock, right? This is what we hold to, as it's under the Word of God. So I say that with all the love and sincerity in my heart. That's my agenda. Follow Christ under the Word. As a gathered body, as we believe the Constitution. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We desire to serve you. Lord, we're sinful people. Lord, we all fall short. Lord, we have sins of omission and sins of commission. Lord, none of us at all are the kind of men that we need to be, the kind of fathers, the kind of husbands, the kind of mothers, the kind of wives, sons, or daughters that we need to be. But Lord, we desire to press on, to press forward, Lord. We desire to grow in Jesus. We want to be more like you, and we want to display the glory of Christ in our lives, Lord. And now as we come to your Word, that's what we ask, Lord. Show us Jesus. And as we see him and all of his glory, that you would make us humble and meek and bold and strong for Christ. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. I love the verse. It's very simple and yet very profound. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at your notes, you have a blank right on the very tip top. There's usually a title, but there's a blank there this time. So I want to give you the word for that blank. It's agenda. Agenda. And I want you to know that, yes, I have an agenda for Pilgrim Bible Church. I have an agenda. Absolutely. And to be honest, we all have agendas. We all do. Some are good, some are bad. By God's grace, my agenda for Pilgrim Bible Church is that you and I, like Paul, would say, everything in this life is rubbish compared to the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ. That's my heart for you. That to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that your heart and my heart would be at that place when, above all else, we want to display the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, humility, and joy. Sincerely, that is the agenda that I have. It's really the only agenda that I have. Is that you and I would prize Christ, and out of that seek to transform lives. And then that Jesus would be exalted in Steilacoom, Tacoma, Puyallup, Olympia, Kent, Renton, Seattle, Everett, Victoria, Canada, through us, would see the glorious wonder of the person of Jesus, and there'd be both alarm and awe at who God in Christ is because of how we respond to this life. Now this morning we come to verse 2. And I believe this is not just some sort of prefatory, ordinary statement that Paul is making. I don't believe it's just a cliche. I don't believe that God is wasting His words with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is this morning what He is saying to you and I. You can see it in your notes. You can only display the true worth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a wicked world when you relish what God in Christ has done for you, that God in Christ alone saves you. And this morning, I invite you, with me, all of us, to take two tastes of this God alone in Christ saves you. You can see the two tastes, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And I believe these are invitations to come before God in Christ. And as Psalm 34:8 says, "O taste and see that God is good. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." He's good. And it is a blessing to hide in God and in Christ Jesus. And to say, "You are good." And if we desire to be bold witnesses for Christ, it's great to read books. I love books. I have a big library. I love going to conferences. But the greatest thing we can do to improve in displaying the worth of how worthy, how valuable, how infinite is the glory of Jesus is when we taste who He is and relish that taste. It may seem maybe silly to you, it's not to me. I do love dark chocolate, as you know. I love dark chocolate with raspberry, real organic raspberry elements in it. Okay, I order it off the internet sometimes. Okay, and just to bite that can make my day. It floods my mouth. Sometimes I eat it too quickly. I like the bitter taste and then the sweet raspberry taste. I love that. Then a quick glass of Coke. Thank you. Yes, caffeine. I'm a caffeineaholic, I guess. And then coffee. Just to relish and taste that. It tastes so good. Oh, taste and see that God is good. And this morning, I do believe that that's what Paul is doing. As he comes into this epistle, he's giving them this benediction. It's not just a salutation. He's giving them this blessing, saying God's grace to you, God's peace to you. And it's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we look at these two tastes, I want you to notice one preposition in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from. One preposition governing God the Father and God the Son, expressing how both of them are deity. Because from both come grace, come peace. God the Father has planned it. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished it. Both are God. This is the Trinity, the triune God. The Holy Spirit is mentioned later in verse 19. So as we look at this, realize that this grace and this peace planned from eternity past by God the Father, personally, humbly accomplished by the sovereign Jesus who is Messiah. Now, I invite you with me to take this first taste. If we want to at work, at home, in our neighborhood, really be these radical displays of God in Christ, then we need to relish and taste. First of all, you can look at your notes. The unmerited favor of God in Christ. That is grace to you. The unmerited favor of God in Christ. This is grace. Now, I'm sure before you've heard grace defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a great definition. I love that definition. God's riches at Christ's expense. You could also, as here in the point, the unmerited favor of God. The word grace means gift, a free gift from God. Perhaps you can think of it this way. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. Okay, I deserve hell. The wages of sin is death. I deserve to die physically and spiritually because of my sin. I'm not worthy of heaven. I do deserve hell. For God not to send me to hell is mercy. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is God giving you what you don't deserve. So for God to give me heaven, that's gracious. I don't deserve heaven. For God to give me Christ, that's His grace. I don't deserve Christ. For my sins to be washed away, all of them, I don't deserve that. That's grace. For me to reign with Christ forever and ever is grace. I don't deserve that. For God to give me His Holy Spirit as a seal of my salvation, that's grace. I don't deserve that. This is what grace is. Suppose there was a man that committed murder, a heinous crime. Genesis 9:6 says, if you take somebody's blood, it's in cold blood, that's murder. That man's blood is required. Capital punishment. So if a vile murderer committed murder, he'd be worthy of execution, according to Genesis 9:6. That would be justice. What would happen if the judge gave him mercy? Many people probably would not be too happy about that. What if not only did the judge give him mercy, what if the judge gave him $1 billion and made him maybe a ruler of a city? That would be crazy. That'd be a crime. But the Bible says, Jesus says in Matthew, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, that is murder. All of us have committed spiritual murder. And God not only had mercy on us, He's had grace on us. All of us are guilty of sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. All have sinned. There is no one who is righteous. No, not even one. All together have turned aside. And it even says that from their mouth comes this vileness. By our sin, we deserve hell. And God just doesn't alleviate the death penalty for us. The Bible even says our sins are forgiven and we're going to reign with Him. That is grace, 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 grace. God is giving us what we don't deserve. Acts 24 calls it the gospel of grace. Let me remind you of a wonderful passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 through 4, maybe 1 through 7. It's such a beautiful picture of grace against the black drop background of sin and damnation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He saved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now verse 7, here's the purpose. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I must confess that there have been times when I've thought, why go to heaven? To my own sin, my own shame, I thought, why go to heaven? After a billion years, it could get boring. After 1 billion years, it could get a little bit monotonous. And I've had to repent of that and ask for forgiveness, because if you look at verse 7, the idea is that after a billion years, it's age after age, that in the ages to come, after a billion years, and then another billion years, and another billion years, there's the infinite riches of His grace that keeps being pulled out, poured and poured out. So after a billion years, I'll be, what's next, Lord? And the Lord will give me more grace, and I'll be, this is incredible! And then after 2 billion years, I'll be, you can't beat that, God. There's no way. You've come to the limit of your tub of grace. And really, the Lord is just beginning. This is the grace of God. This grace transforms us. It saves us. It transforms us. We were dead, separated from God, in bondage to sin, Satan, society, our own flesh. But God came into the picture, and through Christ, by His Spirit, what did He do? Verse 5, 6, made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. All great truths. This enabling, transforming grace of God. It's unearned. It's unconditional. We were dead. I used to have, when I preached at prison, some prisoners would walk in, big men, big, huge men would walk, shaved heads, tattoos all over them. And they would come to me, "Preacher, can I have a rosary?" "Why do you want a rosary?"
I need to have God with me. I don't want to go to hell. I'm going to go to the electric chair. I want to go to heaven. Give me a rosary. And so I'd say, if I gave you a rosary, you would still die and go to hell. It won't save you. You need Jesus Christ. Because you are a walking dead man. And that's how we were. We were spiritual zombies. Spiritual zombies. We hated God. It says we were children of wrath. God was... His cannon of fury was pointed at us. Colossians 1:21 says we were hostile and alienated in our mind. But then God came into the picture and had grace on us. And brought us to Himself. Jesus said no man can come unto Christ unless the Father draws him. That is grace. This is the explanation of grace. Yes, God's riches poured out through Christ onto us. So when Paul, back in Philippians 1:2, says, grace to you, this was a normal Greek greeting. But Paul takes it and transforms it. And says that this is the grace planned by the Father and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the significance of this? What is the significance of this? Let me give you briefly, and I mean briefly, so we finish today, 5 brief points. Okay, it's going to be brief. By significance, I mean application, how it works out in our everyday life. Number one, maybe you need to kiss the feet of Christ today. Psalm 2, verse 10 is the invitation, and it says, kiss the Son. Maybe this morning you've not embraced the grace of God found in Jesus. It's possible that this morning you're here and you don't know Christ. You've been trying to work your way to heaven by Bible reading, by prayer, by being a good person. None of us are good enough because the standard is Christ, which is absolute perfection. And so we need the grace of God found in Christ. And that is the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and this is the grace of God, that he that was rich became poor, that we in his poverty might become rich. That's the gospel. Maybe this morning you need to come to the place where you fall on your knees before Jesus and say, Lord, forgive me. I need your grace. Number two. Maybe this morning you need to repent of your legalism. Maybe this morning you need to repent, even as a believer, of your works righteousness. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, and we'll get there many months from now, verses 4 through 9 or 10, he deals with this. There were Judaizers in the church that were saying that to be really righteous, you also need to get circumcised, and then you need to do this, and then you need to do this, and then you need to add this. And that's why Paul says, look, I was the perfect Jew, but that was not enough. What I needed and what I need is Christ, chapter 3, verse 9. I need that righteousness not found in the law, but which is through faith. There's a thin line between holiness and legalism if we're not careful. We can become legalists. If I do this, 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 and this, then I'll be more right with God. And we have to be careful. That's what the book of Galatians was written about, right? The grace of God, faith, and legalism. What God started in the Spirit, you don't want to perfect by the flesh. So this morning, just think about that. Are you grinding out your Christian life with legalism? And there is effort, absolutely. But it's the effort that grace brings. Number three. Parents, lead your children in the grace of God that's found in Christ. I won't forget when I was in India, a father came to me that had a 17-year-old son and said, "My son's a believer, but he has a hard time obeying me. What should I do?" Now, I know the Indian culture, so I said, "You know, why don't you just be gracious and take him out and buy him a hamburger?" They have hamburgers there, actually. There's a hamburger restaurant. And he liked hamburgers. I said, "Take him out and just talk with him. Find out what's going on in his life." I would never do that. You wouldn't take your son out for lunch? No, he has to earn it. He has to earn it. If he gets his grade average up, then I'll take him out for lunch. So I said, "Do you think God treats you like that? Does God treat you like that?" And he said, "No." "And who are you to treat your son like that?" At times we can be very ungracious people. Men especially, we need to be gracious toward our wives and be quick to forgive and slow to speak and soft with our words, because our children are watching. And we can say we believe in the gospel of grace, but if that's not evident in our own life, then our children will learn a different lesson. Yes, we need to discipline our kids, absolutely. But do your kids know just the sternness of the Lion of Judea? Or do they also know about the Lamb of God? Do they know about the toughness of God, but also His tenderness? I love to take Thomas and Elizabeth, and when they are disobedient and we bring some discipline, I love afterwards to put their hands, I'm sorry, to put their head in between my hands. And I make them look at me. You know, sometimes they're like, "I don't want to look." No. "Look at Daddy." Then I look in their eyes and I say, "I forgive you. I forgive you because of what Jesus did on the cross for sinners. I forgive you, and I want you to trust Jesus for forgiveness. Let's pray." And then we pray together. Of course, you don't have to do it like that. Just sharing my heart is that I want to be sure that my kids know that God in Christ gives grace. And we must labor to teach our kids about the grace of God in Jesus. Another point. That was three. This is number four. Number four. Wayward Christian. I know with so many here this morning, I'm sure there's some believers, maybe a few, maybe one, maybe two, that you're in major sin, you know, big sin. Sin that you would not want to confess publicly. That secret sin. Sin maybe that's been destructive to your life, but you are hiding it. For fear if it would become public, it would ruin you. And your mind and your conscience is eaten away with guilt, and secretly you are depressed and despairing and despondently. You're a believer, you've trusted Christ, but like King David, you've blown it big time. Seriously. I want to remind you of a place that you can hide, a place that you can find refuge, a place where you can find forgiveness, even this morning. And you may say this morning, "My sin is too big, it's too dark, it's too damning, it's too disgusting." Ephesians 1:7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the unmerited favor of God in Christ, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, measured out according to the riches of His grace. There is no sin that's too disgusting that God and Christ will not wash away. And He'll take that sin and put it behind His back. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you can avail yourself of that same grace and forgiveness by coming to the cross. If you are a believer, don't get into this mindset that you have to earn new favor with God. Simply bow your knee to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, and He will cleanse you. Because Satan is the accuser, and Satan will say to you, guilty, guilty, guilty. Don't pray. Don't pray. You're too guilty. Don't read your Bible. And all the time Jesus is saying, come to me, come to me. Number five. I have more than five, so five. In Christ, you are able. In Christ, you're able to obey God. There are times in my life when I think, I just can't do it, Lord. I just can't follow in this act of obedience. It's too difficult. But 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and He is able. Well, let's turn there and read it. It's a beautiful verse, and sometimes I can misquote it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Any amount of enabling, powerful grace to transform and motivate you, your life, you have, because God is able to give it to you, not just a little bit, all grace, abound, always, all, sufficiency, everything, abundance, every. So Christian, brother or sister, you may be not involved in major sin, but maybe you are thinking, I want to leap out in faith for God and with God and really follow in obedience, but I'm not able to. In Him you are able. He would give you that grace as you pray, as you plead, and as you trust in Him and take that step of faith. This is the unmerited favor of God. Not because of who you are, but because of who God is, based upon what Jesus did, will give you grace. And it's with this grace that we need to, as believers, this week, chew on it. Think about it. Oh, taste God and see you are good. He's a fountain of eternal grace. Now, secondly, said to taste and relish the unmerited favor of God. Now taste and relish the merited favor of God. The first taste was taste and relish the unmerited favor of God. Explained it, so its significance. Now secondly, taste and relish the merited favor of God. What do you mean? Well, in verse 2, there's grace and then there is peace. This peace is favor based upon the work of Jesus. So you could say it this way. God is happy with you based upon what Jesus did for God for you. It is merited not based on your merit, but based on Christ's merit. As the Greeks in their normal everyday culture had the word charis, had the word grace, they'd give that as a greeting. The Hebrews had the word shalom, which means peace, but even deeper, the sense of well-being from God to you. Now, Paul is saying that this sense of God's well-being and favor, this shelter of grace, this shelter of peace, is given to those found in Jesus. Turn briefly to Colossians.
So I can flesh this out a little bit, and I mentioned this verse earlier, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. This is this peace that Christ has not just brought to us, but bought us. Christ has brought this to us because He bought it with His blood, with His precious life and His death. It is the good news of peace. We were at war with God. In Ephesians, if you remember, chapter 2, verse 3, talks about that we, even as the rest, were children of wrath. That is, before you come to Christ, the blazing fury of God's laser cannon is targeting you. Boop. And if God desired, He could press the button and blast you to hell. Me. And be just in doing that. Because we are so sinful. If we're not in the refuge of Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches, Colossians 1 in Ephesians, that we're not ourselves before Jesus trying to make peace with God. We also do what? We hate God. We don't want Jesus. No. I can do it my way, not your way. And God's cannon of fury, He could ignite it anytime He would want to, and He would be just. So what did God do? God became a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sinners, rose again, ascended to heaven, and God the Father said, "Well done." And Jesus sat at the right-hand side of God the Father. Atonement, satisfied and accomplished for those that would believe and trust in Him. And that made peace with God. That's the idea that substitutionary atonement, propitiation, means that Jesus stepped in and satisfied God's wrath. And so if you are in Christ, God is no longer... You're no longer under the sight of His fury. It's all favor. It's all blessing. You sin, and God can be displeased and grieved at that sin. But God is not looking to get you, Christian. Oh, there are times as a father, He'll take you to the woodshed and give you discipline. But it's to correct us. It's to help us. It's to bless us. But God is not looking around going, "Tom, you blew it. You used a harsh word with your wife. Boom! And He slaps me upside the head." That's not our God. God is not looking to always come down on you with all of His fury. There is peace. Hostilities have ceased. And there is favor and blessing, not based upon what you've done, are doing, or will do, but based upon who? What Jesus did. That's justification. Justification is involved in this reconciliation. And that's what Paul is saying to these believers in Philippi. There's grace, then there's peace. First comes the grace. And then out of that flows this peace. Hostility with God has ceased, and now there is this blessing. Now, that's the explanation. Cessation of hostility and divine favor looking to bless you. That's this peace. Now it's significance. There's a great verse in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, that says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." And this peace of Christ is not the peace. I mean, this, what it says, rule in your hearts. It's not the idea of a dictator. It's not the usual word for reigning. It's the word for umpiring. There's, of course, a word for to reign. This is not the word in Colossians 3:15. It is rather the word of an umpire or a judge making a decision, arbitrating. And it's the idea in Colossians 3:15 that the peace of God should be the arbitrator in your life. That whatever is happening in your life, whatever chaos and confusion, whatever success and blessing, or whatever craziness, peace. God's hand of favor is on you, not because what you have done or are doing or will do, but because of what Jesus did. And that's the gospel. Now, out of that, out of this understanding that it's a command that we, in a good experiential sense, in a good experiential sense, respond and have this peace of Christ affect us and effect us for His kingdom. So let me give you three brief points underneath this. And always be remembering, this is in light of the theme. Now, every sermon, I'm not going to necessarily bring up the theme of the whole book, but I want to, at the beginning, to get it into all of our heads, to display the wonderful gospel of Christ in a wicked world through joy, faith, and humility. Okay? I think that's the theme. For that to happen, it's going to take grace and peace. Okay? Now, these three brief points under its significance about peace. Number one, rejoice. Once you confess your sin, rejoice. Earlier we had said that if you're here this morning and you would say, I'm a dirty believer. I have sinful mud all over my feet, my hands, my whole body. And you come to Christ this morning and ask for forgiveness and say, Jesus, cleanse me. Afterwards, have joy, rejoice. Because God is not seeking to get you. Your forgiveness and your peace is based upon what God in Christ did at the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as this passage even goes forward, it talks about exulting, verse 3. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation. End of verse 2. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Exult and rejoice that there is this objective peace that has been accomplished. Again, Satan is the accuser, and he's going to want you to feel guilty and dirty if you've not confessed your sin. If you've confessed your sin, and you have these thoughts that I can't serve. I'm guilty. I'm damned. Remember Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation in Christ. There is peace. Number two. Live in peace with one another. Let the peace of Christ. If you go back to that verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body. And here in Philippi, there are these two ladies. You can look at chapter 4, verse 2. They were having their problems. They weren't harmonious. They weren't having unity. And so Paul, right off the bat in his epistle, brings up this idea of objective peace that was brought and bought to us by Jesus. And in chapter 2, he'll talk about humility and putting on the mind of Christ, and he'll give us examples for that. And the way we have that humility in chapter 3 is not by legalism, but it's by faith in Jesus. And that helps us to live in peace with one another. All the sin that we might have toward one another, it's been paid for. Where? At the cross. All the sin is either paid for in hell forever, or it's paid for at the cross of Jesus. Because sin is paid for at the cross of Jesus, that should cause us to be humble. And we fling to the cross, and we're united at the cross. There is where we meet.
If we together as a church try to meet and find our unity elsewhere, eventually it will crumble. There is one place that we can meet where the foundation will not crumble. That is the cross of Jesus. His death and His resurrection, as told by the Scriptures. That is where we have peace. That is where we have unity. That is where we have harmony. And I believe that's why Paul begins to be specific with the problems in Philippi after he deals with justification in chapter 3. Number 3. Share the gospel of peace. It talks about that in Ephesians 6. Share the gospel of peace. It is the only means of reconciliation. Any person that does not have Jesus as their Savior is an enemy of God. What do they need to hear? They need to hear the gospel of reconciliation. I was at Office Depot. I know it's not Depot, but I like to call it that. Office Depot the other day. And I was trying to share this gospel with a lady, and she was already a believer. And then I had some workers over my house, some technical workers over my house 2 days ago, and started a conversation, was going to share the gospel with him, but he knows Brett, lived behind you, Dan. He might be here this morning. I don't know. I don't see him. Tried to share the gospel twice in the past 2 days, and they're already believers. We need to seek opportunities always to bring this gospel of peace to the world. That's why in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 14, it talks about this chaotic and dark world. And we need to bring it the gospel, the light of Christ, the word of life. Well, there are other applications and significances that we could bring out of this idea of peace. But realize, brother and sister in Christ, that God is not out to get you. If you're in Him, if you were to have a quiet time today, but then tomorrow you don't have your quiet time, God's not okay. You know, His love meter doesn't go down. His hostility meter doesn't go up because you didn't have a quiet time. See, that's legalism. That's not how God looks at us. He looks at you, believer, with the righteousness of Jesus was brought to you by Christ because it was bought by Christ. And so God has peace with you, not based upon what you have done or will do, but based upon what Christ did. Sure, we sin and we need to confess that, but the price has been paid and the peace is there. This is the way that Paul starts this epistle. And before we dive into it for the rest of the time, we need to stop, taste, and relish the grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 34:8 again says, "Oh, taste and see that God is good." And it's a blessing to take refuge in Him. Now in Philippi, there was a Lord, and His name was Caesar. And this was a Roman colony, but it was a city that had all the rights of Rome for its citizens. It was a high honor to be a citizen of Philippi. It had a huge history. You were basically a Roman citizen. And the people would freely and joyfully say, "Caesar is Lord." So Paul is writing to a group of believers that are first citizens of heaven and then citizens of Rome. And he's saying to them, "Jesus is Lord." This grace and this peace planned by the Father, they come to you through the sovereign Jesus, who is Messiah. And then later we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Jesus talks again about the lordship of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." In verse 5 of chapter 4, "The Lord is near." In verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Chapter 4, verse 23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." What Paul is seeking to impress into the Philippians' mind is this unmerited favor of God in Christ, and this merited favor of God in Christ comes from the sovereign God who became a man, who is your Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe that what he's trying to impress into them is that you need to be impressed, Philippians, with Jesus. That's why Paul says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." Again, that's why he says in chapter 3, verse 8, "I count all things rubbish that I may gain Christ." And I believe Paul has this desire in his mind, especially chapter 2, that he wants the believers to be impressed with Jesus more than anything else in this life. And when we are more impressed with Jesus than ourselves, when we are more impressed with Jesus Christ than anybody or anything else, then we would say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." When I am delighting in my Savior because He gives me grace and peace, which nobody or nothing else can give me, then I will delight in Jesus. And then I will display the wonder, the glorious gospel of Christ. My desire, my agenda, is that you'd be so impressed with Jesus that by your life you would radiate the worthiness of His gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great benediction. Lord, we don't deserve Your peace. We don't deserve Your grace, but You have given it to us. And for that, Lord, we give You thanks and pray that this week we could taste and relish and meditate upon and think about the grace and peace planned by God the Father and accomplished by God the Son. Do this, Lord, in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.